You know, as I was thinking about where we're at in the prophecies, and we're looking at prophecies of Christ now to prove the reliability of the scripture, you know, prophecies and predictions, that's something we're very used to, isn't it? Especially at the close of every year, have you noticed there are always a number of psychics and seers and who give you a list of what's going to happen in the coming 12 months? But have you noticed something, how inaccurate they all are? I was reading about Sylvia Brown, whom CNN called a renowned psychic. This goes back to December 2006, but on the Montel Williams show, a show where she was on a lot, she made numerous predictions about 2007. Every one was wrong. Didn't even get close to one. Yes, she was still regarded as a skilled psychic. Go down the list of all the well-known psychics, and what are you going to find? You're going to find a common thread that is a history of failure, a history of false predictions. Then you move into all of the other religions besides Christianity, and you have, let's say, example, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church. Man, he was really bad at prophecy. In 1835, he predicted Jesus would return within 56 years. 1891 came and went. I think he missed that one. He predicted that the Lord would establish the New Jerusalem from Revelation, the New Jerusalem and its temple during his lifetime in a city in Missouri. Kind of missed that one too. I mean, you have prophecy after prophecy like that from Joseph Smith. Yet around the world, he's considered to be a prophet by millions, a true prophet. You get into the other religions like our cults, false religions like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam. And you can go down the line, can't you? And you'll find that in those religions, you have false prophecy after false prophecy. What did God say about this? Did he say you're good if you're right some of the time? Did he say, you know what, you're a great prophet if you're right most of the time? He said, if you're a true prophet, you must be right all of the time. Again, Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22, look at that. This is the test. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Or let me put it a little bit differently. You need not listen to him. You should not listen to him. That is one of the things that sets the Bible apart from every other book, isn't it? It's that thing that shows us that it is a divinely inspired book. In fact, the only divinely inspired book because of its prophetic accuracy. The Bible has given us 1,800 plus prophecies, and all of them that should have been fulfilled by now have been, which gives us great confidence in looking forward into the end time prophecies that all that God declared would be fulfilled in the end will be. No doubt. Well, where we're going to go today is we're going to continue on looking at this great subject. Last week, we looked at the prophecies regarding Israel and how miraculous that nation is. This week, we're going to continue on. We're going to turn our attention to the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ. And like other times, I mean, we just don't have time to dig into a lot of the prophecies because he fulfilled over 300. In fact, some say 400. And so we're just going to take a handful of those prophecies that were written long before his birth. And there's no doubt about that. The prophecies were written long before his birth and were fulfilled with great accuracy. And how I'm going to approach this, and many of you may have seen this argument before because this is one of those classic arguments for apologetics. And I'm going to speak of the odds of somebody fulfilling only 8 of the messianic prophecies. And what I want to do is I want to prove that there is no possibility of this happening by chance. This is only 8 out of the 300 to 400 that Christ did fulfill. And I want to prove that this was all God's doing. When you see this, this was God's doing. This was God working out his purposes by sending his son. This was God providing a way to heaven. And we also see this is God's book since it is so accurate with all this. Prophecy like this leaves us no doubt that God was moving and that Christ is who God said he was. These 8 prophecies come from a book authored by, now this guy's got a name we would have all been envious of in the 70s, before we were Christians, Peter Stoner. These prophecies all come from this man, Peter Stoner, in 1969. And he wrote a book called Science Speaks. He was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics at Pasadena City College until 1953, and then he moved to Westmont College, where he became the chairman of the science division. This man is a very capable mathematician. He took 8 prophecies, and along with 600 other university students, he worked out the probabilities of one man fulfilling all 8 by chance. He then presented those estimates to other skeptics and scientists to see if they thought his conclusions were reasonable and fair, and they agreed that they were. Then, to make sure he was on track, he presented his figures to a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation, and they examined them and concluded that his figures were accurate, that he was right in what he had assessed, the possibility of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies by chance. So these figures were checked and double-checked by neutral parties and were determined to be correct. And we'll get to these figures. You're going, what are the figures? We'll get to them in a minute. First of all, I want to look at the prophecies that he wrote about. And again, this is a classic argument from apologetics. And what we're trying to figure out here is, what are the odds of any man fulfilling these by chance? And if the odds are so great that chance is an impossibility, then we must conclude that this was God doing this, and that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is. So let's look at the 8 messianic prophecies. First one is the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5:2, Micah writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. It's really interesting how the Lord worked this out, because if you know the story, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth when she was about to give birth. But Jesus must be born in Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy, and Bethlehem was 70 miles to the south, so that was quite a trek. I mean, I don't like driving 70 miles. They had to go on a donkey. But this is no problem for a sovereign God, is it? He simply puts all of the Roman world into motion to fulfill this prophecy. He puts in the mind of Augustus Caesar, hey, take a census of the whole Roman world. See this in Luke 2, verse 1. And that census required everybody to go back to their hometown to register. Guess where Joseph's hometown was? Bethlehem. Guess when he arrived there, right when Mary was about to give birth. And so God sets the whole Roman Empire into motion just to fulfill this one prophecy. But Matthew tells us it was prophesied that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So he's born in Bethlehem. God sets everything in motion to have that happen. So that prophecy is fulfilled. But they go back to Nazareth, where Jesus grows up. And so that prophecy is fulfilled. Born in Bethlehem, but called a Nazarene. Second one, the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. Isaiah 40, 3 and 4 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So the Messiah would be preceded by this one calling the nation to repentance. That's exactly what happened, right, with John the Baptist. John 1:23, talking about John the Baptist, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So there's a second one fulfilled. Third one, the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and be treated like a king. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's exactly what happened, isn't it, in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21:1-5. He came in like a king. They were shouting out, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying that he is the Messiah. He is our king. They laid palm branches before him. And yet here comes their king riding on a donkey, just like Zechariah said that he would. Fourth one, the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Remember the Last Supper? Jesus gives Judas a piece of bread. Judas eats it and then goes out and betrays Jesus. That's John 13, 21 through 30. Again, exactly fulfilled, like the scripture said, that it would happen hundreds of years earlier. Next one, the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Then I said to them, and this is really interesting. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So that was the price that God said was going to be given to his betrayer. What they were going to value God as, 30 pieces of silver. And that's exactly what happened in Matthew 26, 15. Judas was given 30 pieces of silver. But it's interesting, the 30 pieces, and this is the sixth prophecy, the 30 pieces would be thrown in God's house and used to buy a potter's field. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 again. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So after God tells Zechariah that the people of Israel would only value God to be worth 30 pieces of silver, he instructs him to throw those 30 pieces in the Lord's house to the potter. That's exactly what happened with Judas, isn't it? Some 500 years later, Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but he would be filled with guilt and remorse and return that money to the priest who would refuse it. Judas would then throw that silver down at their feet in the temple, and they would use it to buy the potter's field. What an exact fulfillment of that prophecy. That's Matthew 27, 5 through 7. Let me read that. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas did, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. What a bunch of hypocrites. They kill Jesus, pay 30 pieces of silver to have an innocent man murdered, and then look at their law and say, well, we can't use that. We can't put it back into the treasury. The law won't let us. Yeah, but never mind. I mean, that is just the height of hypocrisy. It doesn't get any worse than that. 7, the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This was fulfilled when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, wasn't it? Falsely accused by the Jews, yet he refused to defend himself. That's Matthew 27. The last one, the Messiah would be crucified. Psalm 22, 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Well, of course, we know that happened. It's interesting. On that one day when Jesus was crucified, he fulfilled 28 prophecies just there on that one day. But what are the odds? I told you we'd get to the figures. What are the odds of any one man fulfilling these 8 prophecies by chance? That some man would be born in Bethlehem, but he would be called a Nazarene, that he would be preceded by a messenger, he would enter Jerusalem like a king, but on a donkey, who would be betrayed by a friend he ate bread with for 30 pieces of silver, and that 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a potter's field, that he would be accused falsely, but be silent and be put to death on a cross. I mean, what are the chances of anybody being born and all 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled by chance? Now, remember, these figures have been checked, rechecked, and have determined to be accurate by skeptics, by unbelievers, by scientific groups. So these are accurate. The odds of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance is right here. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'll explain all that later on. I'm an artist, not a mathematician. And so my head, I can't get my head around numbers. Well, I don't think anybody can get their head around numbers like that. That's 1 in a 1 with 17 zeros following it chance. Let me illustrate that so you can start to understand that. I'm going to start with easier odds first. Let's say I had a bag up here, you know, and I put 10 silver dollars in it, and I marked one, and I blindfolded you, and I said, pick out the one that is marked. Well, that'd be a 1 in 10 chance, wouldn't it? Still, the odds are against you, and that might take a long time if we keep putting that silver dollar back in, and you keep trying again, and you can't see it. But that's only 1 in 10. What if I put 100 in? Well, now you have 1 in 100 chance of picking that out. Now, who knows when you're going to discover that one silver dollar? If I put 1,000 in, that's 1 in 1,000. And listen, we might be here forever until you pick the right one out, right? That's nothing. 1 in 1,000. 1,000 only has 3 zeros. We need to add another 14. We have to forget about only 1,000 silver dollars in a small bag. Now, you know what we need? We need to replace that small bag with something that is the size of the state of Texas. And we need enough silver dollars to cover the whole state to a depth of 2 feet. So that's the odds we're talking about. You've got something the size of the state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars covering the whole state. Then you mark one of those silver dollars, you blindfold somebody and tell them they can travel anywhere they wish, and you take them to that spot and they reach down and they have to grab that one silver dollar. That's the chances. What chance would they have of that being the right silver dollar? Now get this. What chance would they have of that being the right silver dollar? The same exact chance that these 8 prophecies would be fulfilled by any one man, by chance. That somebody without divine intervention, that somebody without God controlling all of the events could just happen to fulfill those prophecies. Now that is only 8 of over 300 that Jesus fulfilled. I haven't even mentioned prophecies such as his garment would be divided by his executioners. Psalm 22:18, that darkness would cover the land at the time he died, Amos 8:9, that none of his bones would be broken in his death, that's Psalm 34:20, that he would be buried in a wealthy man's tomb, that's Isaiah 53:9, that he would be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 9:1-2. And what about the prophecy in Daniel that accurately dates the time Jesus lived, ministered, and died? Daniel 9:24-26 predicts the Messiah would come and be killed in the 69th period of 7 years from the issuing of the command to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in 445 BC. Now, the Jewish people in those days counted years in cycles of 7. So if you count out from 445 BC, when the command to build the temple was issued, throw in 69 sevens, the start of the 69th seven, it puts you at between AD 28 and 35. Which is exactly when Jesus died. So Daniel predicting when he would live, when he would minister, when he would die. Well, let's get back to our odds then. The odds of anyone fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 in 1 with 17 zeros. You got the size of Texas with silver dollars stacked up 2 feet high and picking out the one when you're blindfolded. That's the chance. But Jesus fulfilled 300 plus. What are the odds of anybody fulfilling 48? Just 48 of those 300 prophecies by chance. And Peter Stoner figured that one out too. And listen, I don't think we have enough zeros for this. This is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You got one with 157 zeros behind it. Nobody knows, I don't think, what that number is. It is considered, now listen to this. You got to see this because this is what God has done on purpose so that we can have confidence in what he has written and who Jesus is. It is considered mathematically impossible for something to occur by chance once odds get above 1 in 10 to the 50th power. At that point, the chances are so minute that there is no chance. But anybody just fulfilling 48 prophecies, that is 3 times more difficult than that 1 in 10 to the 50th power. In other words, absolutely impossible. A mathematician would say there is no chance that chance could ever fulfill those 48 prophecies. Absolutely impossible. In other words, this was not somebody who was born and just happened to fulfill a few prophecies. This was God ordained, God guided, God controlling history to fulfill his purposes in Christ, and that is the one and only explanation. This is one of the reasons why prophecy is such a great evidence of God's existence. and that his book is his book, that it's divinely authored, because the probabilities of just 48 messianic prophecies being fulfilled is so minute, so mathematically impossible, the only explanation for any of it is God. Then add the other 1,500 prophecies that aren't messianic. The evidence is overwhelming. Let's deal with an objection now. I think this objection is ridiculous. I think it's weightless, but you read it a lot, and so let's deal with it. There are those who say that Jesus and the apostles saw the prophecies and staged their fulfillment. Well, you know what? That could happen with a couple of prophecies, couldn't I? I could see that. But 300 plus? Let's look at the impossibility of a staged fulfillment. Here's the prophecies that must be staged. You need to be born, minister and die at the same time Daniel prophesied. That's kind of problematic. How do you stage when you're going to be born? And when you're born, you need to be born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. Hosea says you must spend some time in Egypt too. And the one born must be a descendant of Jacob from the tribe of Judah. You've got to get a forerunner to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah for you, then somehow get all of Jerusalem excited about you, believing you are the Messiah, and you must come into the city as a king riding on a donkey. Somehow you have to arrange that a friend will betray you after eating bread with you, that he will be given exactly 30 pieces of silver, but end up rejecting it, throwing it down at the priest's feet, and they have to buy a potter's field with it. Man, this is getting hard to stage. Then you must get the Jews to accuse you and take you before Pilate, where you refuse to defend yourself against the charges against you. Then you must get Pilate to send you out to the Roman soldiers, where they will jam a crown of thorns down on your head and beat you until you're unrecognizable as a man. I'm not sure why anybody would want to stage that for a lie. But you're not done. You must arrange the way you're going to die. You must get Pilate to crucify you, even though he doesn't want to. And you must get the people who were just treating you like a king to turn on you and demand your crucifixion when Pilate gives them the choice to have you freed. Then you must arrange for two others to be crucified with you. You must get the soldiers to gamble for your clothes, and the crowd must offer you vinegar and gall to drink. Then when the soldiers come to break the legs of the other two, or of all those being crucified, somehow they skip you because the prophecy says there will be no broken bones. Somehow in all of this beating and having your back ripped to shreds and being beaten so much they can't even recognize that you're a man and all of that, somehow you've got to arrange it so no bones are broken. But you must get them to pierce your side with a spear instead. That's only a couple of the things that must be arranged and staged. You've got to go through 300 things like that, one after another, and stage it all perfectly. Well, that's impossible. Then you must raise from the dead and ascend into heaven in their view. Now it's really hard. Listen, that objection is as light as a feather. That's an impossibility for anybody to come and stage the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And that's what Peter Stoner was trying to prove. He was trying to prove that it is such an impossibility that the only explanation is God. The only explanation is God, that he was working out his purposes. So the reasonable conclusion, I think, is that God has so arranged all this that there could be only one possible conclusion. This was God's doing. And the one who fulfilled all these prophecies is God's Christ, the only Savior, the only way to be forgiven. God has arranged all this so the odds are so great, so impossible, that when it is fulfilled, we can have confidence. We're not just putting faith in something that, well, maybe it happened. It did happen. Of course it happened. The evidence is clear that it happened. So this leaves us with an easy choice, I believe, a reasonable choice to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior by faith, to embrace him as who the Bible says that he is. I mean, let's take this into something we all understand, just to kind of get this choice settled in our mind. We all understand finances. If somebody was to offer you an investment with a chance of failure, and we'll take just the 8 prophecy equation, here's the chance of failure in this investment. 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. You would be a fool not to take that, wouldn't you? Because it's a sure thing. If you use the odds for only 48 prophecies, 10 to the 157th power, what is that telling us? Failure would be absolutely impossible. Impossible to fail. But God has offered man a chance of forgiveness and salvation, and that gift of salvation would only come through his son, Jesus Christ. And he has proven through the odds that there is no chance that Jesus is not who he said he was. He's proven this is no ordinary man. Jesus has fulfilled prophecy so much. The prophecies have been fulfilled to such an extent that prophecy will not allow you to think that he was just a man. He is exactly who the prophets proclaimed he would be. He has done exactly what the prophets said he would do. This also proves that God's book is God's book, doesn't it? With its accuracy in prophecy. Prophecy after prophecy, given hundreds of years in advance and all fulfilled precisely. It's the book of Almighty God. So if we would be foolish to reject a financial investment with these kind of odds, how much more foolish is rejecting the Savior when the odds of him not being the Savior are greater? And when the ramifications of rejecting this are eternal? This isn't just losing a little bit of money or gaining a little bit of money. This is losing or gaining heaven, eternal life. To believe in Christ is logical. It is reasonable. To reject him is the height of foolishness then. So the essential question is this: what have you personally done with this truth? I think it is interesting that God has set it up in such a way that the odds are so against Jesus being Jesus, that if he fulfills all of that, then you must conclude that it is true. You might think, you know what, well, that's interesting. I believe Jesus is a Savior. That all makes sense. Well, great. Let me ask you this, though. Have you trusted him to be your Savior? To believe he is a Savior is not good enough. It must become personal. You must trust him to save you. You must go to him and embrace him by faith. That will save you. But just believing he's the Savior won't. So I want to ask you, have you gone to Jesus for salvation? Go over to Luke 18. I think this is one of the clearest illustrations of salvation in Scripture. And here you have a religious man who thinks he is good enough to earn salvation, and you have one who knows he could never earn salvation, that he needs mercy instead. And I've used this illustration before, but I want to use it today because to me it is so clear. Luke 18, we're going to look at 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this illustration is directed to who? Those who trust in their own goodness, right? This would be the majority of people we run into. They believe they will be in heaven. And you say, why? I was just talking to somebody at Starbucks, and she said, "I'm a Christian." And I said, "Well, will you explain to me what a Christian is?" And she said, "Well, you know, I've gone to church, and I try to do the right thing, and I try to treat people correctly." I said, "No, let me explain what a Christian is. A Christian is one who cannot do good enough. You have not pleased God. All you've done is earn his wrath. You stand guilty before him as a lawbreaker. You've offended him. Let me tell you what a Christian is." And I went through the gospel with her. I said, "Are you willing to pray when you get home, admitting you're a sinner before a holy God and that you need mercy?" You know what she said? She said, "Can we pray right now?" It's last week at Starbucks. She just said, I got to know God. I'm guilty." But that's a Christian, isn't it? A Christian understands that they're not good enough. But it's so common. Everybody I talk to, I mean, the vast majority of people I talk to, when I'm witnessing to them, I mean, what happens is they always have, "Well, I'm sincere. I'm nice. I'm good. I don't try to hurt anybody." God will understand when I stand before him. And you've got to be loving enough to say he won't understand. What he will understand is that you have broken his law, that you aren't righteous, and there is only one way to be righteous. So we have the cast of characters in this parable. The Pharisee, one who was serious about morality, very serious. The Pharisees were very zealous for morality and good works, very religious. They tried to keep the law. I mean, not all Pharisees were hypocrites. A lot of them were extremely sincere, like Paul the Apostle. Paul was very zealous for Judaism. I mean, these guys never missed synagogue. So you have the Pharisee. You have the tax collector who was considered to be the scum of the earth, worst of sinners. Pharisee, people would look at and think, well, that's probably the height of holiness. The tax collector, they would look at and say, that's scum. There's no holiness there. Their view of entering eternal life. The Pharisee thought he was quite the individual. God was lucky to have him. God, here is what I do. Here is why I know I will be in heaven. I do this and I do that. I've earned heaven. In fact, here's religion. In fact, you owe me heaven because of my efforts, because of my works. Religion is an attempt to control God. Religion is an attempt to earn heaven on your terms rather than his. That's religion. Here's what I did, and so you owe me heaven. My terms, God. That's religion, mere religion. The tax collector knew he was an unworthy sinner deserving only hell. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He doesn't speak of his own works. He cries out for mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. He says, oh God, don't give me what I deserve. I know what I deserve. I deserve only hell. I've done nothing to earn your favor. What I need is mercy, God. Be merciful to me, a sinner, God. That's my only hope, is that you'll be merciful to me. So I cast myself upon you and your mercy. Here's the problem. The Pharisee didn't even see that he was a sinner. He didn't see, now get this, he didn't see that he was as much a sinner as the tax collector. His sin was pride and self-righteousness, wasn't it? He was further from God, and I believe this with all my heart, he was further from God than the tax collector. Because have you ever tried to reach a self-righteous person? It seems like you keep preaching the gospel and they keep coming back at you, but you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I try to live. Yes, but that's not good enough. And it's just a constant fight with self-righteous people. I would much rather talk to a sinner who goes, yeah, I'm a wretch. And you think, that person, there's hope for that person because they understand who they are. God has to break down self-righteous people to where they're finally willing to look up and go, I'm not good enough, because they're blinded to their desperate need. God's assessment, who he will let into heaven. Look at verse 13 and 14. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee walked away smug, self-righteous, believing that God owed him heaven. And Jesus said he left as lost as can be. The tax collector, who saw the depth of his sin and cried out for mercy, who trusted in God alone, who trusted that God was good enough, even though he was evil, who trusted in God's goodness, in God's righteousness, and in God's mercy and his ability to save sinners like him. He just cast himself on God and said, mercy, I trust you alone. I can't do this. I'll never be good enough. I know who I am. And so I trust in you alone. That man walked away justified and on his way to heaven. So the question is, the question for anybody listening to this tape on sermon audio or Blue Letter Bible who've downloaded it is this. Which one are you? Are you the Pharisee, merely religious? You think God will accept you on your terms because you're nice and sincere? Or are you the tax collector? You know you're not good enough, so you're trusting in Christ's righteousness and his goodness alone. That is the only way to be saved. So let's conclude this then. Jesus is who the Bible says he is. The fulfilled prophecies will not allow any other conclusion. just simply will not. Therefore, receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior, the only hope of salvation, is the reasonable and logical thing to do. The Bible is what God claimed it to be, His Word. The fulfilled prophecies will not allow any other conclusion there, will they? Like I've said many times, the Bible is the only book that has the nerve to give you over 1,800 prophecies, and they all have come true. All that were meant to come true by this time have. All that we're looking forward to in the future, they will come true. No other book like it in the world, because it's the only book that's from God. Then we've got to ask you this. If the Bible proves without a doubt that Jesus is who he said he was, who the prophet said he was, God's Savior, the one he sent to earth, so that you would not have to stand before God guilty. And I've got to ask you, what have you done with that? Have you gone to him, cast yourself upon his mercy, and asked him to forgive you and asked him to help you follow him? It's the only way to be saved. And I think it's so logical, so reasonable to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you how you've set up Christianity with the prophecies, how you've made all of these things so impossible that it could never happen by chance, that the only way it could happen is that you are fulfilling your purposes, that you are controlling events and circumstances. The only way it could happen is that you have set it up, you are concluding it, you are doing everything that is necessary. So, Father, I pray that we would embrace this book that you've given us, that we would count it to be the treasure that it is. Our loving Father speaking to us, that on every page it's filled with truth. There is no lie in this book. I thank you again for setting it all up to where it makes it so reasonable to embrace it all, so logical. So, Father, we give you our lives. We surrender ourselves to you. I pray that this message, Lord, that there would be many saved. In Jesus' name, amen.